there's a switch here.
It's to the left, on the side.
Turn with me to the 14th of Revelation, 14th chapter of the book of Revelation, please. We're continuing on in our series, and we've come to the 14th chapter. John says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." And if you have a Scofield, you'll see it should be translated his name in the name of his father. "And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which are redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These are redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." The Lord allows blessing to the reading and meditating on his word this evening. But chapter 14, we're well into the third and longest parentheses in the book. This began back in chapter 12, and it ends with the concluding verses of chapter 14. This, of course, is the third time that we've had a break in the unfolding of the events by the Holy Spirit of God. In each of these breaks, we are given background information behind the actions that are being revealed. The parentheses are not randomly placed, but are strategically positioned by the Holy Spirit. For instance, in the first parentheses that we looked at back in chapter 7, it comes right after the Lamb breaks the sixth seal of judgment in 6:12. And what the Holy Spirit of God does in chapter 7 is he reveals the sealing of the 144,000 missionaries, the 144,000 servants of God who are going to be raised up after the light that the church, which is the light in this era, is removed. God always has a witness on the earth. And so a new witness is going to be brought into play. And that witness will be the 144,000. I believe that the 144,000 will be saved between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. In that period, in that gap, God's going to do a wonderful work in the hearts of these men. And they're going to be saved and they're going to be sealed. 12,000 out of each of the 12 tribes, and they will be his preachers and they will be his witnesses to a world that has gone mad. And so that's part of the background information that the Holy Spirit gives in the first parentheses. We could also talk about the many thousands who are saved, the Gentiles and the Jews, who are saved through the preaching of these witnesses. We come to the second parenthesis in chapter 10, and it goes right through to verse 14 of chapter 11. And again, it comes right after the blowing of the sixth trumpet by the sixth angel. And in this parenthesis, we see the Lord clothed with a cloud, with a rainbow upon his head, his face like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire, and a scroll in his hand, and his right foot standing on the sea, and his left foot standing on the earth, revealing that he and he alone is the rightful owner of the world, not the usurper who claims ownership of the earth today. But there's a vision, and we see the Lord in this second parenthesis, standing with one foot on the sea, the nations, and one foot upon the earth, Israel. And what the Lord does in verse 6 is he lifts his hand to heaven and he swears. He swears that there should be delay no longer. That the mystery of God should be finished. That the mystery of God should be fulfilled. All that God had declared through the Old Testament prophets about dealing with evil and establishing his kingdom on the earth is about to happen. It's about to occur. When the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, as he says in the most significant verse in the Revelation, verse 15 of chapter 11. That is the goal. The establishing of the kingdom of God upon the earth with his man, the Lord Jesus, reigning. Beginning with chapter 12, we have the third parenthesis, the third break, and it comes right after the blowing of the seventh trumpet. But before the judgments that are found in the seventh trumpet, and those would be the seven bowl judgments that are poured out on the earth, the judgment of God that we get in Revelation 16, we have this third parenthesis. And again, the Holy Spirit of God fills in the blanks and gives us much information regarding to the actors who are going to come on the scene during the Revelation period. He reveals five major actors who will be a part of the end time conflict between the forces of God, the forces of good, and the forces of evil. In chapter 12, he begins by introducing us to a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown with 12 stars. Now, she's not an actual woman, but a symbolic matrix, a symbolic mother. It's Israel, as she shall be seen in her glory in a coming day, with the 12 stars in her crown, the 12 stars, the sons of Jacob. And she will be, and she is seen back in the land. Israel will be back in the land in the last days. And she's likened unto a woman in travail, a pregnant woman about to bring forth, about to give birth to a child. Pain, it says, to be delivered. What the Bible is teaching her is that when Israel is back in the land and before the coming again of the Lord Jesus, she is going to experience great trial, great tribulation. She will experience great suffering. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 talks about, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, the travail that Israel is going to go through is dramatically presented to us here in Revelation 12. Then he introduces a second actor, a great red dragon, verse 3. This is the most terrifying symbol that we have of Satan in the Word of God. He is depicted here not as an angel of light, not as a roaring lion, which is a pretty ferocious picture, not as a deceiving serpent, but as a ferocious monster, a ferocious monster, crocodile-like, with a voracious appetite to destroy Israel, to consume Israel, and so thwart the plan of God to have the Messiah come again. Without Israel in place, the Lord can't come. Because he's coming back to Israel. He's coming back to save her. And if she's not in place, he can't come. And so it will be a satanic attempt to destroy the nation of Israel. And in so doing, prevent the Messiah from returning and conquering him and crushing his head. A third actor. It says in verse 5 that she brought forth a man-child. 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus, the man-child, was actually physically born of a woman, born of Mary. But that is really not the thrust of what the Holy Spirit is teaching here. We do know that when the Lord was born, that the dragon, Satan, tried to destroy him. He was well aware of the scriptures. He knew that he was to be born in Bethlehem. And so Herod, his puppet, gave the order that all of the children in Bethlehem, 2 years and younger, and in the area around Bethlehem, were to be slain. We hear Rachel weeping for her children because of the massacre of the little ones, the massacre by Herod's soldiers of the children, a satanic attempt, one of many, to destroy the Lord Jesus. We thank God that the angel came to Joseph, told him in a dream, go down to Egypt, which he did, and the Lord, of course, was saved. And then in chapter 13, two more major characters. We're introduced in verse 1 to a beast out of the sea, a wild, savage, vicious monster, a ferocious, powerful man, very cruel, who is going to rise up out of the nations. And there is no mistaking the family likeness between the beast out of the sea and the great red dragon. Satan is his spiritual father. Now, some will teach that he is his actual human father. I don't think so. But I do believe that he will be the prototype of Satan. And he will bear all the characteristics of Satan himself. He will be the incarnation. He will be the visible expression of the invisible devil. Verse 2, we know that he will be empowered by Satan. And he will rise to world power. And for a time, no force on earth will be able to stand against the beast. He will indeed rule the world. He will have power over all kindred and over all nations, it says in verse 7. The world will say, in verse 4, who is like the beast? And who is able to make war with him? His hatred against God will be seen not only in his blasphemous words against the Lord, but in his campaign of terror against the Lord's people. It says that he will overcome them. And that word overcome, and I think I got that in verse 11. Of 13. Let me just quickly go there. I don't. But there it is said that he will overcome them. And that word overcome, it means slaughter. He is going to slaughter the Lord's people in the tribulation period. It will be a terrible time to be a believer. It'll be worth your life. And yet millions are going to be saved. It'll be the greatest revival the world has ever known. Will be in the tribulation period. Millions are going to receive Christ as their Savior. And then the fifth actor is the beast out of the earth that we looked at last time in verse 11. And the earth, it speaks of Israel. And what it's saying is that the second actor is going to rise out of Israel. He's going to be a Jew. And he will become the close associate of the first beast. Indeed, he will rise to be his public relations man. He will be the spokesperson for the beast. It says in verse 11 that he spoke like a dragon. What is a dominant characteristic of Satan? Satan is a deceiver. He's a liar. And so too this one will be. But with winsome words, he will persuade the world that the only solution, the only answer to the unsolvable problems of the earth is the Antichrist. And he will convince many that he is the solution. In fact, he will convince many that he is the promised Messiah. And this one who suffered an assassination attempt but survived, this one in his pride will erect an image of himself in the temple of God, and he will command all the world to worship him or die, verse 15. He will command that all have the mark of the beast embedded in their head, embedded in their hand or in their forehead. And we suggested last time, and it's just a suggestion because we really don't know what the mark of the beast will be, but we suggested that it might be a barcode, and that on that barcode will be information concerning you, all the information that the central government needs to know about you. And in order for you to buy or sell, in order for you to work, you're going to have the mark of the beast. And that mark is 666. It's possible that it's an 18-digit barcode, but just a possibility. And so at the end of chapter 13, he sounds a warning to those living in this time, and he says, here is wisdom. Be discerning. Recognize what is happening, and do not receive the mark of the beast. Rather, repent and receive Christ as Savior, even though the consequences of doing that are dire. You'll go hungry. You'll be cold. You'll be ostracized. You'll probably be killed. But don't take the mark of the beast. Now, John begins chapter 14 by saying, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And really, as I have indicated, it's two names. It's his name, the name of the Lord Jesus, and the name of his father. Once again, John uses the exclamatory lo, or behold. He is startled as he looks and he sees not the great red dragon of chapter 12, verse 3, or the wild beasts of chapter 13, but rather the awe-inspiring sight of the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, standing at on Jerusalem, that wonderful city, and with him, surrounding him, the 144,000, having his name and his father's name written in their foreheads. It is the same Lamb he saw standing in the midst of the throne in heaven, and of the four living creatures, and of the 24 elders of Revelation chapter 5, where he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And he was glorified and exalted in heaven, where we hear the great choir saying, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Except this time, he's not in heaven, but he is standing with his witnesses on Mount Zion on the earth. Now, critics criticize this, and they say he can't come during the tribulation. So how can this possibly be the Lord? What they fail to understand is that this is a revelation by the Holy Spirit of God, and sometimes the Holy Spirit of God gives you a symbol of what's going to happen, and that's what you have here. This is a vision. This is an anticipatory foreview, an anticipatory vision of what the Lord Jesus is going to do when he comes the second time in Revelation 19. When he comes to earth in triumph, riding on a white charger, claiming his rightful possession, which he purchased with his own blood, when he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What the Holy Spirit has done here is he has set up a contrast. He gives a contrast from the darkest chapter in the Bible, chapter 13 of the Revelation, where we are told of the rise of Satan's men, the beast and the false prophet, where we read of wickedness and of corruption and of blasphemy and of deception and of the death of believers, to the bright and glorious appearing of the true and rightful owner of this world, indeed the true Lamb of God. And so in chapter 14, we see the transition. We see the beginning of the end. We see the transition from the tyranny of the beast to the triumph of the Savior, the triumph of the Lamb of God. From seeing the dragon take his stand on the sand of the seashore to seeing the Lamb standing in Jerusalem, standing on Mount Zion. The psalmist says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God and the mount of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. That's Jerusalem. It's where he will descend when he comes in fulfillment of Zechariah 14:4. And his feet shall stand that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. That's why Jerusalem is so critical. It is so important. It is the holy city. It's where the Lord Jesus is coming again. And so here in chapter 14, John is given a series of visions and pronouncements of that which is to come. Prophetic events which were yet to take place. He gives a foreview. In chapters 12 and 13, we have seen a world ruled by Satan. His power unleashed, his plan for subjugation of this world unfolded. We see the sudden rise of Antichrist, the beast, the world so taken with his charisma and seeming answers to the unsolvable problems that the world unites under his banner, hailing him as Messiah, worshiping, offering to him the praise and the worship, and to the dragon. Satan's schemes have been allowed by God to reach this high watermark, this apex of power. So far, and no further. His progress is such that the world asks, who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him? In their minds, he is supernaturally enabled, and there is no power that can challenge his absolute rule. But with chapter 14, there comes a change. A turning of the tide. As the ebb sets in and flows faster and faster, as God intervenes and reveals who truly is in control. And thus in 14:1, we are given the prophetic vision of the ultimate triumph of the Lamb, the true Messiah, as he will be seen when he comes again, standing victoriously on Mount Zion with the 144,000. The world has challengingly asked who is able to make war with the beast. Heaven's response is this one is. And this one will make war with the beast. John in 19:11 says, and I saw the heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. This is the battle of Armageddon. And what assurance to these beleaguered saints living in these troublous times will this vision give to them, to see the Lamb standing in triumph on Mount Zion with the 144,000 servants standing with him. Now I would submit that the 144,000 are the same group that we saw in chapter 7. Except there in 7, they were saved and sealed with the seal of the living God. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, what does the number 12 signify in the Word of God? What does it signify? If I were to ask you, give me some examples of 12 in the Word of God, well, someone will say, well, there are 12 months in the year. And you're right. 12 months in the year. Well, there are 12 tribes of Israel. You're correct. Well, there were 12 apostles. Yeah, but Judas failed. But what did they do? They added a 12. They brought it back up to the number 12. If we were to go into the book a little bit further, we find there are 12 gates in the heavenly city. The number 12, it speaks of earthly administration by God. Of earthly administration. God uses man to administer. And we see that number 12. And so here we see 12,000 out of the 12 tribes. And they've been commissioned. And their commission is to go into the whole world and to preach not the gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus. That's what we preach in this age. This is an age of grace. What is coming is an age of law. It's going to revert back to the way it was prior to Pentecost. And so they're going to preach a similar gospel, but with a different emphasis. They're going to preach the gospel of the kingdom. They're going to preach the gospel of the king. They're going to preach the king is coming. The king is coming, and he is. He's about to come. And repent, as John the Baptist preached. Repent and be saved, because the king is coming. Now, some teach that this is not the same group as what we have in chapter 7. Some teach that the symbolic of the church, especially amillennialists and preterists, will make this a spiritualization, and we'll say that this is the symbolic of the church. Or others will say it's symbolic of all the tribulation saints, or of history's most outstanding believers. Some cults, like the Christian Science or the Jehovah's Witness, will say that it refers to them. But it poses a problem for the ones with more than 144,000 adherents. They have a problem with that. But those are pointless speculations. The group here is the same group that we have in chapter 7. Seen still intact, preserved by God through the fearful days of persecution. Seen here having safely come through the tribulation, standing triumphantly with their Savior, about to enter the millennial kingdom. If it were a different group, I would argue, John, who is so meticulous, he would have told us. He would have said it's another group. But John nowhere mentions another. No, this is the same group that were saved and sealed going into the trib, but here we see them saved and sealed coming out of the tribulation. This is a unique group in all redemptive history. No other age will have produced a company like this, a veritable army of militant believers marching unscathed through every form of danger. They will defy the dragon. They will bait the beast. They will refute the lie of the false prophet. Their calling will be to preach the gospel from the housetops, when even to name the name of Christ called for dreadful penalties. They will be surrounded with impenetrable hedges. They will laugh to scorn all the grand inquisitors of hell. They will walk the streets in broad daylight, careless of the teeth-gnashing rage of their would-be tormentors and assassins. They will be true witnesses of Jehovah in the most terrible era in the history of mankind. That was John Phillips, who, by the way, is dying of Alzheimer's. I just learned that 2 days ago. But our text describes these men as having their Father's name written in their foreheads, as well as the name of the Lord Jesus. In these coming days, unbelievers will have the mark of the beast in their right hand or in their forehead. But the 144,000 of God, they will have the mark of God. They will have the name of the Lord Jesus and the Father in their forehead for their protection. Satan and his agents will desperately seek to kill these powerful and fearless preachers of the gospel. They will confront unbelievers with regard to their sins, and they will challenge them to repent and to place their faith in him. They will proclaim boldly that the catastrophic occurrences are God's judgment just before he comes again. I believe it'll be a visible sign. Now, I don't know how that's going to be, but I think back to Cain. And God put his mark on Cain, and no man could touch him. What that visible sign will be, I don't know. But it will have the name of the Lord Jesus, and it will have the name of the Father. It will have the name of the Lord, indicating that they have been redeemed by his blood. And they will have the name of the Father, indicating that they have been born into the family of God. They are Christians. And this visible sign will clearly declare their allegiance in dangerous times, and yet every one of them will be preserved right through the tribulation and will enter the kingdom. Not many, even of God's choicest saints, have walked through the flood and the flame as God's untouchables. But there have been some. There have been some. I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were preserved in the flame. It didn't touch them. I think of Daniel in the lion's den. Those lions didn't touch him. God preserved them. And when God preserves a man, he's preserved. He can't be touched. What a witness those will be in the world. The followers of the beast will have his mark on them, but their end will be to drink of the wine of the wrath of God forever. 14:10 teaches us that. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harps harping with their harps, verse 2. As John surveys the glorious scene, there bursts on his ear a sound out of heaven, indicating the scene is upon earth. It's a composite sound. John is able to distinguish three elements. He's able to hear the voice of many waters. He's able to hear the voice of great thunder. Both of those indicating that this is a loud roar. And the voice of harpers playing on their harps. And though the sound is loud and swelling, so loud it could be heard on earth, yet it is not a discordant noise, but rather a joyous, elevated, sweet, and harmonious sound that is heard on Mount Zion. And it says, and they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, so that no man could learn the song but the 144,000 who are redeemed from the earth. What John is seeing here is that a great heavenly choir will sing in this great day a new song before the throne. It's interesting to note, back in 5:9, after the Lamb had taken the scroll and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, that they sang a new song, having every one of them harps, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth." That's what they're going to. You're going to sing that. I'm going to sing that. That's the new song. They were joined in verse 11 by the voice of many angels and with the living creatures and with the 24 elders. They cried, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing." And then in verse 13, by every created thing, saying, "Blessing and honor, glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And then in chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, the martyrs of the tribulation cried, "Salvation to our God who sitteth upon the throne and upon the Lamb and unto the Lamb." And here in 14, all heaven will resound with tremendous praise when the Lord Jesus returns in triumph to establish his kingdom. Indeed, it overflows to earth, where the new song is taken up by the 144,000. Now, why this song is restricted to the 144,000, it's not stated. It no doubt could be that their song will pertain to their being redeemed from the earth and of being protected and preserved from pain and death during the 7 years of tribulation. And because it is now over, they burst forth in praise for their deliverance, expressing their great joy to God for protecting them. Joy is the proper outflow of a heart that trusts in God's great power. These are they who were not defiled with women, for they're virgins, verse 4. The worship of Antichrist during the tribulation will be unspeakably vile and perverse. As with the fertility cults in the days of the Roman Empire, sexual sin will be rampant. Even in the current grossly immoral day in which we live, we can hardly imagine what the deviant sexual perversion of the tribulation will be like. With divine restraint removed, with the church, the salt of the earth, taken, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to hinder the ministry, the mystery of iniquity removed, sin will be released like a flood, inundating the world, aided and abetted by Satan and his minions. It will be a sewer. And yet in the midst of the darkness of the tribulation, there are going to be 144,000 men who will shine forth as beacons of purity. They will be exemplary in their conduct. Despite the rampant immorality, they will not be defiled with women. They will keep themselves chaste. They will stand apart from the sinful culture. They will be morally upright preachers amid the defilement which will surround them. They will live separated, sanctified lives. How important it is that we as believers do that now, that each of us lead lives that are holy and without blame. Not only will they be exemplary in their conduct, but they will be passionate in their consecration. These are they who follow the Lamb wherever he goeth. These will be completely loyal, devoted followers of the Lord Jesus. Absolute devotion to him will be the driving force behind their godly lives. Like Caleb and Joshua of old, they wholly followed the Lord. Wherever he leads, whatever corners of the earth, he leads them to go and to preach the gospel. They will go and they will preach. They will do whatever he asks. And they will allow nothing to mar their dedication to him. They will boldly cry out against the wickedness of the age. They will fearlessly proclaim the gospel of the coming kingdom. And they will stand in the gap, undaunted and undeterred. Indeed, they will have the passion, the ardor, the boldness, the devotion of the Apostle Paul. In 1 Corinthians 15:8, he said, I was born out of time. I was born out of season. What he meant is that he should have been born in this time, because they will be like Paul. And again, how this consecration should characterize us in this age in which we live. Not only are they going to be exemplary in their conduct and in their consecration, but in their calling. It will be purposeful. These were redeemed from among men, the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. In the Old Testament, the first fruits were the first part of the crop to be harvested, and it was offered to God to be used in his service. These, like the first fruit offering, will be set apart for divine service. The purpose, the calling of their lives will be to serve the Lord by proclaiming the gospel to the lost, perishing, Christ-rejecting world. But they also represent the first of many who will be saved during the tribulation. The Bible says, in that day they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they shall weep over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Israel will be saved at the end of the tribulation. And these are the first fruits of that great influx of souls that are going to be saved. And that in their mouth was found no guile. Not only will they be exemplary in their conduct and in their consecration and their calling, but in their conversation. While the false prophet and his followers will propagate Satan's lie and will deceive and delude many, these faithful witnesses of the Lamb will speak the truth. They will accurately proclaim the truth of the Word of God without wavering. When preaching the gospel will not conceal from the hearers their commitment to Christ, will likely be followed by fierce and swift retribution from the beast. But yet these men will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And again, how this honesty should characterize us today, speaking the truth in love. And then lastly, for they are without blame before the throne of God. They will be exemplary in their conduct, in their consecration, in their calling, in their conversation, and in their character. They will be perfect. They will be without blemish. They will be without fault. It was used in the Old Testament to describe the perfection of the internal organs of a sacrificial animal. Now, it doesn't mean they will be sinless, because no man is sinless. But what the scripture is saying is that they will lead ethically blameless lives. They will be above reproach. They will be godly men. And again, so too in our lives, we are to be holy and without blame in our behavior. These men will in this coming age, they will be godly witnesses, living lives beyond reproach for all to see. And they will minister effectively for God during earth's darkest hours. And their godly lives and powerful preaching will produce the greatest spiritual awakening the world has ever seen. The best is yet to come in the tribulation period. And how their exemplary lives and purposeful ministry should encourage us in this age to follow their example and to live triumphant Christian lives and to bear our cross as they will bear theirs for the Lord Jesus in the tribulation period. May the Lord bless his word to each of our hearts. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we bow before you this evening hour. And our Father, we give you thanks for your word. We thank you that it is truth. And we thank you that you have revealed to us things to come. And especially tonight, we joy in the triumph that is going to be that of the Lamb in the coming day. You're going to allow sin to go so further and then no further. And the Lord is going to triumph over all of his enemies. We're thankful, our Father, tonight that we're in the fold. We're thankful tonight that we've trusted in the Lord Jesus. We're on the winning side. And yet, our Father, our hearts go out to a world that is in darkness and knows not the light of the gospel and of the horrors that are going to come upon this earth. And we pray for this world. We pray for Detroit. We pray for this neighborhood, that this assembly will be a light in a dark place until the Lord comes and takes us home. And now, Father, we thank you for the refreshments downstairs. Thank you for the hands that prepared it. Bless it to our use, we pray. We dismiss now in your Son's worthy and precious name. Amen.